Wonderful. I'm going to start with a prayer, and then it would be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you, and we can follow it together. Shall I pray? He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Lord God, we rely on you by your Holy Spirit to take these words of Hannah from history and make them speak to us with power, with praise, with purpose, that our prayers may match Hannah's, that we may be the people that you are making us to be, that we may have the King that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Oh, Hannah. How can a woman like Hannah, in the situation that she's in, pray words like this? It is astonishing. It is astonishing to think that actually this psalm of praise, and it's a psalm of praise rather than just a prayer, but this psalm of praise, which is so rich, but also so challenging, can come from the mouth, can come from the heart, can come from the life of someone who is so broken, so destitute, so barren. How could she pray this? Do we know, like Hannah, why we pray? Because she's going to tell you why we pray. Do we know why we pray? It's not just individually, but as a church, do we know? Are we aware? Are we clear what we're doing? What exactly when we pray, when we praise? What exactly are we declaring? What exactly are we acknowledging? What exactly are we revealing to the world about God? And I mean it that way round. What are we revealing to the world about God? I think, well, they're not looking. When my mum went to college for the first time, it was the first time she'd ever left Liverpool. She went to college as an undergraduate. She wasn't a Christian. She went down from Liverpool to London. It was the first time she'd left Liverpool. It's the first time she'd crossed the water from the Wirral to Liverpool, got on the train, went to London, met her college mother on the platform who was looking for her, a lady called Mary. Mary was a Christian. My mum had never met a Christian before, and she was quite anti-God. And one of the activities that Mary and the Christian Union at the college in London, Goldsmiths College, did was that they met to pray. And because my mum was Mary's friend and responsibility, my mum was taken along to this prayer meeting. She saw Christians who prayed for the first time in her life. And guess what she heard? She heard Christians praying for her by name. And it took 2 weeks before my mum turned to Christ. She became a Christian because she heard people praying and praising God. What are we declaring to the world about God in the way that we pray? Now, I suspect to a certain extent that at least some of Hannah's exuberance, some of her heart-lifting, some of her soul-raising, mind-expanding exaltation is lost on us. Because I looked around church this morning when we were praising. You know what it's like. I've got an 8-year-old son. Praise my soul, King, heaven. It's like Mr. Bean, you know. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Trying to use the hymn to put the sweetie in his mouth. Because some of Hannah's intensity, some of her exuberance, is just, it's kind of lost on us. What's happened? I suspect what's happened is that we've become quite self-conscious, quite self-considered. How does it look to others when we pray? How does it look to others when we sing? We don't want to put people off by our, too much. There's none of that from Hannah. Hannah knows why she's praising. She knows why she's praying. And we're going to learn these lessons. My prayer for us tonight is not that just that we individually might be able to praise God like Hannah, but that in some way as a church, we might know something of the declarative power of praise to the God who establishes both his king and his kingdom. Because both of those are tremendously important for Hannah. Let me tell you that I think the passage structures in three ways. I want to give you the three points that we have. Okay, here's the first one. Verses 1 to 3. Praise declares God's power to his enemies. For those of you who are making notes, praise declares God's power to his enemies. Okay, that's the first thing. The second one is the middle verses 4 to 8. Praise acknowledges God's just intervention in his world. Praise acknowledges God's just intervention in his world. Okay? And then the third thing is praise reveals God's royal purpose through all time. Okay? So it declares God's power to his enemies. It acknowledges his intervention in the world. And it reveals his purpose through all time. For Hannah, receiving her child, her boy Samuel, previously she was barren, receiving her child is the declaration of God's power to those who stand against him. For Hannah, it's saying, it's singing, it's proclaiming that the God whom you do not know, the God whom you refuse to know, is alive and well and active in the world. Praise declares God's power to his enemies. Now, there is such a temptation for us to be self-referential, for us to bring this back to ourselves constantly. We're looking for that. How is this relevant to me? How does this make a difference to me? Why am I so self-considered? There's such a narcissism in our culture that we immediately want to say, we will misunderstand Hannah's emphasis here. The birth of her baby boy does not cause her to develop a prosperity theology. If you believe in God, you too could receive what you asked for. It's not that. Because we would look at it and we go, well, of course Hannah's saying this prayer. She's received what she asked for. She prayed for a baby boy and she got one. And doesn't that apply across the board? No. She's not going there. She's avoiding that cultural narcissism, that self-referentialism. No. The life of her baby boy causes her to consider the character of the God who gives. That's where she goes. Receiving the answers to prayer causes her to consider not how wonderful she is that she got her answers to prayer. It causes her to consider the character of the God who has given her what she asked for. The character of the God who is at work in the world. This is a God, she says, a God who knows. Did you see that in verse 3? God is a God of knowledge. God is a God who knows. He's not aloof. He's not ignorant. He's not backward. He's a God who knows. But we skipped over verse 1b. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. It looks like trash talk, doesn't it? You know. Look what I got. My mouth derides my enemies. I can make fun of those who would mock God. It's not that. It's the praising of God which mocks our enemies. Okay? It is the praise of God which mocks our enemies. It's the birth of the baby boy which puts an end to their boasting. It puts an end to their proud self-preening. Exalting God and the revealing of his salvation defies and derides the task of progress that our world wants to make. The task of progress through the stockpiling of knowledge. The task of progress, of theorizing progress through the employment of ever more powerful algorithms. God is a God of knowledge. We have become used to seeing in recent weeks and months when a prophet or a God is maligned or derided or mocked, that somebody gets very upset and starts killing people. And initially, if we kind of not very careful, we'll miss that. It's like, I mock you because you've mocked my God. And it's not that at all. Praise is not something we do to our enemies for deriding our God. Praise is what we do to God, something we do to God that his enemies see. They see us praising God. Now, we don't often think about praise like this. There's maybe an objection or two coming up in your mind. What we've just done is weaponized praise. We've just weaponized prayer. Ed Miliband got in trouble for trying to weaponize the NHS. Have we just weaponized prayer? That actually when we praise in the presence of God's enemies, and that derides them, it mocks them. When Hannah was barren, and she didn't have children, the other spouse, won't say anything about that other than the other spouse, was kind of overproductive. She's a lady called Peninnah. And she was mocking Hannah. Hannah was basically on the end of kind of domestic abuse as a result. She was struggling with being taunted by Peninnah. Elkanah, her husband, was giving her food, but she wasn't eating because she was desperately anxious because she didn't have these... she didn't have the satisfaction of being able to produce children. She went to Eli, and Eli said, "Get out of here, you're drunk." So there was this morally corrupt and liturgically corrupt priesthood. She was at the end of her tether. Why is it wrong to mock Hannah's barrenness? Because God is the God whose power is on display to reverse the effects of the fall. God is on the side of the barren. God is on the side of the poor. God is the one who raises the destitute from the dust. God is the one who breaks the bows of the powerful. He hamstrings the cavalry of the empires. He's the one who breaks the tanks of the massed Axis powers. You don't taunt the afflicted because God sees them, and the praise of God is their battle cry. But you say, "I don't praise like that. That's not what praise is for me." And I think this is a reason for praise that we've recently neglected. It's a reason for prayer that we've recently neglected, because the Bible's full of it. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love towards." How does that sentence finish? The Bible tells us, "Praise the Lord, all you nations." This is the Jews saying, "We will praise the Lord." Sorry, the Jews saying, "You nations, you Gentile nations, must praise the Lord. You peoples, praise the Lord, because great is his love towards..." And we would say, "Oh, praise his Lord towards you." And say that. The Jews are singing a song. "Praise the Lord, all you nations, because great is his love towards us." Why should the nations praise God? Because God loves the Jews. Do we get that? Do we see that? Do we understand that? We praise God, and the praise of God from the poor and the afflicted is a powerful testimony indeed. We pray to God, and our prayers to God, our praise to God, deride and mock his enemies. Do you remember what God has done for you? Do you honor him for your health and for your life? Do you honor him for your experience? Do you honor him and praise him for his miraculous intervention in your life? Do you see how he has held you and sustained you? Do you acknowledge him to the doctor? Do you acknowledge him to the dentist, to the chiropodist, to the podiatrist? Do you acknowledge him to the orthopedics consultant? Or do you just rage against the dying of the light? "Oh, my body's failing and I want you to get me out of pain." No. Do you acknowledge the God who sustains you to these professionals? Do you praise the God of heaven in front of your children and grandchildren for even the little things that he has done for you? And you go, "Yeah, but they don't believe in him." Does that matter? No. Do you acknowledge what God has done for you in front of those, even if they don't acknowledge him? Because great is his love for you. Do you declare God's praise to his enemies, not because he has given you the desire of your heart, but precisely because there is no one like him? precisely because there is no one like him. Why does any of that matter? Well, because praise acknowledges that God has justly intervened in his world. So this is our second point, verses 4 to 8. Praise acknowledges that God has justly intervened in his world. It should be a matter of habit for us, each and every day, to rehearse the many small miraculous ways in which God has intervened in our lives, and the big ones, if indeed that happens. It should be a matter of habit for us to rehearse each and every day the small and miraculous ways in which God has intervened in our lives, which usually, of course, we only see in the rearview mirror, but which nevertheless declare his power to be at work. Nothing could be more obvious for Hannah than for her to say, God brings low and he raises up. And a really troubling verse in this whole psalm, God kills and brings to life. I hope you saw that. It's tough, that verse. It's hard to get an idea. We like the second half, he raises to life, but do we get the first half? Would we say that with Hannah? God kills. Oh, hang on. Am I willing to go with Hannah here? Is she not just getting just a little bit too excited? What does she mean? Just let's acknowledge what Hannah is saying. She's beginning from her direct experience. Hannah's testimony is that the hungry, now she knows what it is to be hungry. If you read chapter 1, you'll see. Hannah, in her case, was hungry because of psychological trauma, bullying, and desperation. She was driven to the point where she simply couldn't eat. So she knows what it is to be hungry. Hannah's testimony is that the hungry now no longer starve. In the bit that I read, you saw she now goes home and eats something. The barren, again herself, have borne children. And consequently, those who have many children no longer seem to be quite as rich as they once did. But in this section, what she's doing is she's going on from her own experience and she's extrapolating, big word, she's taking forward a principle, a general principle of what God does to his world or in his world. She goes from present experience and then she moves forward into a general principle. She goes beyond her own experience to God's general action. Hannah can say, God kills and raises up. Now, kills is not a part of this particular story right now. If you read chapter 1, verse 5, Hannah suggests, or the narrator suggests, that her barrenness is certainly part of God's plan, part of the wider plan and purpose of the Lord. But God, she says, is clearly intervening in his world to raise the dead from where he has known them to be. Is she thinking perhaps of Isaac on Mount Moriah with Abraham, his father? You know, when Abraham took Isaac up to the top, and Hebrews tells us that Abraham figuratively received Isaac back from the dead because God provided the ram. And is he thinking perhaps of Sarah's barrenness, Isaac's mum? Sarah was so old, she was effectively dead. She was as good as dead, the Bible calls her, but she gives birth when she's 90. Wow. 90. And there's no mention of a midwife anywhere. It's a crazy story. Is she praying prophetically for the resurrection of Jesus? Don't know. In August 2010, 33 Colombian miners were trapped 2,300 feet underground, 3 miles from the entrance of the mine. Buried alive, they were 69 days from seeing daylight again. Their praise to God, you remember, they dug the tunnel down and then they sent the capsule down. They had to adjust the tunnel on the way down because they'd gone off slightly and they had to adjust it. And they built this capsule to pull these guys up through the earth. And one by one, these guys came out of the earth. I don't know if you sat up and watched it and you saw them coming out. And some of them fell on their knees and praised God. And as they reached the surface, why would they praise God? It wasn't testimony to the fact that hundreds of years before the Catholic conquistadors had conquered their country and suddenly they were all suddenly Christians. No. There were heartfelt prayers from the depths of the grave. On emerging, they had received the deepest desires of their hearts, the salvation of their God. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. What is Hannah saying? Hannah fundamentally is saying that death is not the last word on life. Death is not the last word on life. Why? Because God intervenes in his world. Now, some of you will know the story of five missionary guys. A couple of them were called Nate Saint and Jim Elliott. There were three other chaps. Five of them went to reach out to a group of tribes in the jungle called the Auca Indians. They call themselves the Auca. It's a word that means savages. They consider themselves to be incredibly savage, incredibly violent. And if anybody encroached on their land, they would repel them forcefully. Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and the other three guys in 1956 were speared to death by these guys. And I'm going to go into the story now. After a couple of days, their bodies were found. And Elizabeth Elliott and Rachel Saint, Elizabeth Elliott was Jim Elliott's wife, and Rachel Saint was Nate Saint's sister, eventually went back in and made contact with the tribes and continued to reach out to them for Christ, continued to reach out to them to share the gospel with them. Now, Nate Saint's son, Steve, has investigated the situation around his father's death. And he's spoken to some of the guys who were there, and he's certainly spoken to some of the killers. Because what's actually happened since is five of those six killers have become Christians and are now leaders in the church, in the tribes, and they reach out through the jungle to other tribes in the area with the message of the gospel. And Steve Saint has investigated what was happening around the time of his father's death. And he said, where have I got it? I've got it written down here somewhere. I can't find it. Here we are. As the killers described their recollections, it occurred to me how incredibly unlikely it was that the Palm Beach killings took place at all. Palm Beach was the place where they landed, and that's where those guys died. Steve Saint investigated what was going on in the tribe at the time, and he said, as the killers described their recollections, it occurred to me how incredibly unlikely it was that the Palm Beach killings took place at all. He says this, "It is an anomaly that I cannot explain outside of the fact of divine intervention." He was asked a question by a pastor called John Piper, who wrote to him and said, "Are you saying that God intervened to get your dad killed?" Steve Saint said, "Yes." Now, you've got to have a very high view of sovereignty to believe that. A very high view of God's sovereignty to understand that. Are you saying that God intervened to get your dad killed? What has happened as a result? Well, I can tell you this, that Steve Saint eventually was baptized by two of his father's killers into becoming a member of the church that was set up in the tribe. As I already said, five of those six killers have become leaders in that church and have reached out and have gone around the world telling their story. You can find a couple of the videos on YouTube. You can watch one of the guys preaching. He preaches in his own language and Steve Saint translates for him. He's a guy called Mincaye, M-I-N-C-A-Y-E, and you can watch that. And as a result of those deaths, thousands of people stepped forward and said, "We want to take the gospel. We want to take the gospel abroad. We want to go and minister to these people." And Hannah has no problem in saying God has intervened in his world. And as God intervenes in his world, what takes place is both the individual renewal of the person, but also the community renewal. Because the Auca Indians don't call themselves the Auca anymore. They call themselves the Huarani. It means the people. They've changed their name. They've changed their community structure. And they're now living for a different thing. Now we, of course, again, question. We respond with a challenge to God's authority. So why not every time, God? Why don't you step in every time? Why not rescue all the miners who are trapped? Why not give children to all the barren women who remain childless? And in our haste to converse with God, and in our haste to challenge his authority, we may drown out Hannah's final phrase in verse 8. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Who owns the place? The Lord. Who maintains rule over the foundations of the world? The Lord. Therefore, does he have a right to intervene as and when he pleases, as he did for Hannah? Yes. Therefore, be slow to judge, O you of little knowledge. You see what Hannah's saying? Be slow to judge. Be slow to speak against the authority of God. If you are to acknowledge that God has already intervened, are you quite so sure that you want to know why he has chosen to intervene now and in this way? Are you really ready to receive that knowledge? Could it be that his plan and his purpose is bigger than even your life? Could it be that his plan and his purpose is bigger than even your life? You see how Hannah, in her praying, is challenging us to expand, to get our mind and our eyes off ourselves and to say there's a bigger plan and a purpose here. There's a bigger intervention here. This is not about me now. This is about God. Hannah has moved from her particular experience declaring God's power to his enemies to the general principle acknowledging God's just intervention in his world. And she closes with the purpose of this praise, the ultimate purpose, the royal purpose through all time. Because she says, listen, God is not just mucking about. He is not mucking about. God is not on a thrill ride. He's not acting out of some capricious and inconsistent whimsy. The praise of God from any church or any individual that leaves us open to the charge that God is in some sense inconsistent or psychologically deranged isn't actually praise at all. And as there is purpose to God's intervention in our lives, so there is purpose to our praise. And what is the purpose to our praise? What is the purpose to our praying? Why do we pray? Why are we here to praise God? The purpose of God, as Hannah concludes in verses 9 and 10, is to establish God's king and to establish God's kingdom. Now, just a little bit of context. There have been several attempts up to now in the history of Israel to establish dynastic rule, where you've got a father and then followed by the children. The first one may surprise you. A guy called Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon consistently said in his life, so he was one of the judges, he led Israel, and he consistently said, don't call me a king, don't call me a king, don't call me a king, I'm not a king. But he had a son, and he called his son Abimelech. And do you know what Abimelech means in Hebrew? My father is the king. He said, don't call me Gideon, don't call me king, don't call me king. My son, he'll tell you what I am. Abimelech was a complete numpty. Got it. He was horrendous. In 1 Samuel chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have Eli, and Eli is a corrupt liturgical leader. We talk about appropriate liturgical leadership. Eli is a corrupt liturgical leader. His sons are horrendous. Read chapters 2 and 3 if you want to find out what his sons are doing. They're terrible. And interestingly, Samuel grows up to become a prophet and a priest and a judge in Israel, and his children, Hannah's grandchildren, are just as bad. So what you have is you have examples of dynasties that fail. And everything says about Israel having dynastic leadership, this really isn't going to work. And yet Hannah here is praying, God, you're going to establish not just a king, but you're going to establish a dynasty. And that dynasty is going to be eternal. You see, God's giving a king so that he'll have a kingdom, and that kingdom will last. And Hannah can pray that. And that's what's astonishing. She's casting her mind forward. Now listen, she hasn't even given birth to the king. She hasn't given birth to David. She's given birth to Samuel. She's given birth to the king maker who anoints David. But she can pray this prayer. God, your purpose is to give us a king and to give us a kingdom that will last to the ends of the earth, a universal kingdom. And who is this guy? He is to be a judge who upholds justice. He is to be a guy who vanquishes enemies and destroys those who rely on might and wickedness to exalt themselves. Notice in this verse that those who were talking all high and mighty in verse 1, they were shut up, and now their high and mighty actions have been overturned. Did you see that? In verse 1, the word is, be quiet. And in verse 10, your actions are overturned. Mankind, says Hannah, shall not overcome the effects of the fall by might or by human strength or by technological progresses, with what is happening in our world. You could say it's salvation by algorithm alone. No, but by sitting under the God-exalted King. And that's the message. And that's what we pray and praise when we pray and praise. He is the one who will establish both true individual renewal and true community renewal. He's the one who truly gives hope of progress. He's the one who truly gives the benefits of stable government. He is the one who gives truly a return to shared community values. He is the one whose outworking of justice is on behalf of the poor. All of the things that the political parties will tell you are available in the general election in a couple of months' time. Community values, justice for the poor, hope of progress, the benefits of stable government, all available under God's King. Hannah foresaw in the birth of her baby the coming of the kingdom of Israel. It's apt, really, because this is a book that tells us of the anointing of the ultimate king of Israel, King David. And who anointed him? Samuel. The boy born to the faithful barren woman. Samuel, the child of the name, the kingmaker, the last judge, the prophet of God, the priest in place of Eli, the corrupt liturgical leader. As we praise, as we pray as a church, who are we? We're Hannah. We're the faithful woman turning to God in barren times, put upon, let down by corrupt moral and liturgical leadership, taunted, desperate. And yet we have received a child. A child who carries the name of God, a son who is not the king maker, but the king. Not just a judge, but the ultimate judge risen from the dead. Not just a prophet, but the final and complete word. Not just a priest, but our great high priest. We praise God for Jesus, for in him all our prayers are yes and amen. So how do we pray? By remembering the baby that's been born to us, the baby boy. Despite our circumstances, because our circumstances are no impediment for us to pray or to praise God. We remember the character of God who rules and sustains the world and intervenes in his time for his purpose and for his glory. And we know the purpose of God who is building his kingdom on the praises of a faithful lady in barren times. Oh, that we may pray like Hannah and the praises of God may build the kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father God, we would rejoice to know that the baby boy born to us in a stable in Bethlehem so long ago is indeed your King, who will renew us individually and will renew our community, who will bring that stable government, that hope of progress, the desires of our hearts, and who will lift the praises of our hearts, of our souls, of our minds, and infuse them with ultimate purpose, and that we may be part of that community that praises your name forever. So we long that our praises may join those prayers of history. In Jesus' name, amen.